Well, good evening. It's good to see everybody. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study time. We had the eclipse on Monday and a flood today. We might better go back to Revelation again. But I'm glad you joined us for Hosea. And we're to chapter 5 tonight. Those of you joining us online, we welcome you. We always have a good turnout online as well. So welcome to our Bible study. Chapter 5, we are to verse 3. We'll finish up the rest of the chapter through verse 15 tonight. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, you're a good God tonight, and we love you, we thank you, we love hearing about your word and in hearing about you and your word, what you value, what you think, how you act. God, we know you're consistent, we know that you're faithful, and Lord, you're everything that we're not, and I'm thankful for that. I pray tonight that you would forgive us of the ways that we fail you. Lord, always bring us back into fellowship with you whenever we go astray. Help us to learn from Hosea and Gomer tonight as well. God, we always just give you first and foremost in our hearts and minds and lives and not give you our lives to any other gods. Help us, Lord, to do that tonight. God, we thank you for Jesus tonight, how you have made it possible to have a relationship with Father God, and we're thankful for Jesus tonight as well. Be our teacher, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 5, verse 3, starting at verse 3 tonight. Letter A on your outline, 8th century sinfulness. Let's talk about that for a moment and kind of catch up to where we are. In the 8th century, as you realize, God's people were called to worship God only. They were to be monotheists, meaning one God, the worship of one God only, but they gave themselves to polytheism, not just exchanging God for another God, but adding other gods to the worship of Yahweh, polytheism. The reason they did that, as you know, they are, and they were, and still are today, an agrarian culture. So Israel, very hot region, dry region, not much ground to grow crops, and so they're very much dependent upon rainfall and growing crops for livelihood. That whole region is, not just Israel, much of the Middle East. So being an agrarian culture, they need to make sure the crops are growing, and so rain's important, fertility's important. So they were to worship God only, but the other nations around them worship the god of the rain, or the god of the storm, called Baal, technically. We just know him as Baal, but the Baal god was the god of the storm, the rain, and so the other nations around them convinced the Israelites they should not only worship Yahweh only, but worship the other gods as well and incorporate the worship of Baal and the fertility cults into the worship of Yahweh as well. So they did. We've talked about how in Baal worship, they included sex acts. You say, well, why would they do that in worship? Well, because again, it was an act of fertility. You'd plant your crops in the ground. You would hope that they would grow. You would go worship Baal, the god of the storm. You would perform sex acts around the Baal gods and the fertility cults, hoping to symbolize that you're wanting fertility to grow and your crops to grow in the ground. And so because of that, because of the depravity that they had gone to, God wanted to get their picture, their attention in a very graphic way, a picturesque way. So he commanded his prophet, Hosea, who was a man of God, to go and marry a prostitute by the name of Gomer. Their relationship would be a symbol, a picture of God's relationship with Israel. Gomer would constantly at night go out, be faithful to Hosea during the daytime. At night would go out to other lovers and be with other men. And that was a picture, a symbol of Israel prostituting themselves before Yahweh, going and serving other gods as well. So that's the background to the book. And so in the passages now, God is telling Israel, here's what you've done, and here's what I'm going to do in response. Now, Hosea addressed 5 areas of unfaithfulness in this book, the Israelites had. Number 1, infidelity, obviously. Number 2, they had a faithless spirit, he said. Number 3, pride, which led them to do this. Number 4, superficial worship. They worship Yahweh, but their hearts really weren't in, they weren't into it. And number 5, faithlessness. So those are the 5 areas that Hosea addresses over and over and over. You see, keep coming back over and over in this book. So now, starting in chapter 5, verse 3 tonight, as a result of Israel's waywardness and unfaithfulness, listen to what God tells His people He's going to do and what's going to become of them. So read with me starting in verse 3. First of all, verses 3 through 7, letter B on your outline, the accusation of guilt. By the way, just a quick word before we get there, you'll see over and over in Hosea, sometimes in the other prophets as well, but you'll see over and over in Hosea an accusation of guilt and then a warning of judgment. So it's kind of like a courtroom setting we saw earlier. Here's the accusation by the prosecuting attorney, and now the judge gives the verdict. So you'll see that over and over, accusation of guilt, verses 3 through 7, and then the warning of judgment, 8 through 15. So let's look at those tonight. Letter B, verses 3 through 7. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore. Israel is defiled. Stop there for a moment. God uses very graphic language because He is trying to shock His people into the depravity of what they've done. So you'll see words in here that we would never mention in church unless we were reading them in a passage. Very graphic words, very graphic images God gives His people to show how far they had fallen in their depravity away from Him. But remember, we saw last week, why does He call the northern kingdom Ephraim? We saw Ephraim is one of the 12 tribes. Ephraim was the largest of the northern tribes. Remember, that already had a civil war, divided up in the north and the south. The north was called Israel. The south was called Judah. And so in the north were 10 tribes, in the south were 2 tribes. And so in the north of the 10 tribes, the largest was Ephraim. So some people say, well, He called them Ephraim, everybody Ephraim, because it was the largest tribe. Maybe so. Other scholars say, well, He called them Ephraim because that's where the Baal worship was the worst. And it was the worst there. But I don't think that's the only reason He called them Ephraim. Remember, we talked about last Wednesday night, He called them Ephraim because that was His pet name for His people. You know how you have your pet name for your spouse or for your children, and when you know them by that name, whether you call them honey or dear or sweetheart or whatever, and that's your endearing name for them, Ephraim was God's endearing name for Israel. So anytime you see the word Ephraim, it's an endearing sweetheart term. I know my sweetheart. Now, if you remember, as we looked at so far, all the way through this book, there is a play on words of the word know, K-N-O-W. Because it's the word yada in Hebrew, which is also the word for sexual intimacy. If you were to know someone in the Bible, it means you had a sexual relationship with them. So, staying with the image of Hosea and Gomer, you see the word know over and over and over. And God says, I know you, but He says in verse 4, but you don't know me. So, it's a play on words of the word know. I know Ephraim. God knew Israel very well. They didn't think He did. They thought, we'll worship God, we'll worship Baals, and we'll fool Him because He doesn't know us well enough to know He thinks we're giving all of our attention to Him, and He doesn't know we're sneaking around and worshiping Baal. He doesn't know. And He says, I know you. Sometimes you and I can deceive ourselves into thinking, God really doesn't know how I feel deep down. Yeah, He does. He knows you. He knows me. You can't hide from God. You can't trick God into thinking what you want Him to think when you really don't think it. We try. And sometimes we say, well, the Lord is the most important thing in my life. But our actions show that He's not. There are other things really more important, grandkids or kids or jobs. But we know the right words to say is, oh, God's my everything. He's not fooled. He knows you. He knows me. I know Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. I know what's in your heart. And now, Ephraim, sweetheart, you've played the whore. Wow, that's graphic. Israel is defiled. Now, the word defile there is interesting because of Israel's infidelity, they have become defiled. And Ephraim had been unfaithful and played the harlot against God, had become defiled. It was the priest's job to keep the people from becoming defiled. Leviticus 10:10 tells us that. So the priests had failed. They're defiled. The word defile there is a word that means sexual defilement, but it also means religious defilement. It's both. Israel has become somebody that a holy God can't be around. Verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. There's that word yada again, that intimacy. They don't know the Lord. But listen to what he said first of all, verse 4. Their deeds won't let them come back to me. You see, you cannot return to God and remain in your sinful deeds at the same time. You can't do that. Prodigal son had to get out of the pig pen before he went back to the father. You can't stay in your sinful deeds and come back to God at the same time. We want to do that. Israel wanted to do that. We want to say, Lord, I'm giving you my life, but we're secretly keeping all these other things in our life that he doesn't approve of. You can't do both because your deeds won't let you come back. And that's what he said. Their deeds will not allow them to return to me. They can't give up worshiping Baal. He said a spirit of whoredom is within them, a spirit that won't let them give up wrong actions. You see, the cultic practices and worshiping in these fertility cults had so ensnared them, they can't return to God. And you know, there are people like that today. There are people, they can't return to God because their actions won't let them. Not because they can't. From God's perspective, it's that they can't because of their own perspective. Their deeds, their actions will not allow them to come back to the Lord because they don't even know me. What a sad indictment to describe God's people as saying, you don't know God. Are there people in our church that don't know the Lord? Probably. On our church rolls, they're good church people. They just don't know the Lord. Never had a personal relationship with him. And it's a sad description anytime God's people are described as, you don't know the Lord. And that's what he said of them in verse 4. Look at verse 5. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. Now let's look at this for a second. Remember 2 weeks ago we said that the word riv, R-I-V in Hebrew, was used because it was a legal term that they used in the court of law. It's like saying, hear ye, hear ye. So it's been a courtroom setting throughout so far the first five chapters, in and out of a courtroom setting. In verse 5, he says, I call a witness to the witness stand to witness against Israel. And he calls the witness forward. And the witness's name is pride. Pride is going to testify against you that you're guilty. Pride is going to testify to your face. Your arrogance is going to stand up in your face and say, guilty. Because you see, their main sin centered upon pride. Do you know, folks, pride can keep us from a lot of things. Pride can make us do a lot of things. Pride can keep us from doing things. Pride can be really bad. You see, they didn't care what God said. Their own opinions and own desires were more important than what God said. Let me say that again, and I want you to think about our culture, okay? They didn't care what God said. Their own opinions and their own desires were more important than what God said. That describes our culture. Well, I think, I know it's what the Bible says, but I think, and it's pride. Pride that keeps you from listening to what God has said. And God said, pride will stand up in a courtroom and testify against you. He said, Israel and Ephraim will stumble. The word literally means to stagger. It's that their noses were in the air so high when they tried to walk, they tripped. Their pride made them stumble. But notice he said also, Judah also stumbles. Now, why did he say Judah? Remember, Israel's the northern part. They've had the civil war. Judah's the southern part. 10 tribes, 2 tribes. Remember, they didn't like each other. At this point, Israel is worse in their Baal worship than Judah is. So Judah smugly looks at the north and goes, ha, ha, God's going to get you, and we're going to love it because we don't like you anyway. God says, watch out, Judah. You'll stumble next. And they did. Later, but they did. Verse 6. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. This is a powerful picture. Look at verse 6. Imagine. Israel's ready to go worship. Get your flocks. Get your herds. We're taking the sacrifices. Lamb without blemish. Needs our sins forgiven. We're going to go worship Yahweh. And so here they are. They load up everything and they make the long journey to Jerusalem to go to the temple. And they arrive at the temple, and they're ready to worship, got their sacrifices, and they show up, and God's not there. He's left them. Because he knows what kind of heart they're bringing with them. It's a divided heart. So he says, with your flocks and your herds, you seek the Lord. The word seek there is a technical term in an institutional sense. But you will not find him. He's gone. He's withdrawn himself. Imagine going to try to find God, and he's gone. By the way, the word withdrawn there in verse 6 literally means to arm yourself. He has stepped aside and even armed himself against them. Is God obligated to be there anytime you want him? No. No, he's not. Now, he did say that if you seek me, you'll find me if you seek with all your heart. But if you're going to turn to God half-hearted, he's not obligated to be there. If you're going to turn to God 3/4 of the way, he's not obligated. And he says, they loaded up the truck. They load everybody up. They're headed to Jerusalem. They're going to worship. And I have withdrawn myself from them. A person can be so set in their sins that God leaves them alone. We talked about last week, one of the worst things that can happen to you is God leave you alone. Not that he convicts you. Well, if he convicts you and bothers you, that's a great sign. The worst thing that can happen is if God just leave you to your own devices and leave you to your own sins, that's the worst thing that can happen. Here he just left. That's the worst thing that could have happened to them. is that he withdrew himself. You're on your own. Verse 7. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their flocks. Now that kind of sounds odd in English. Let me kind of explain the play on words that God's doing here. First of all, whenever he says they have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, the word faithlessly there in Hebrew literally means fraud. Fraud. What is fraud today? If somebody accused of fraud, what is it? Fraud is an intentional deception so you can benefit. You intentionally deceive somebody so you gain from it. So that's the picture. God says they have frauded God. They have intentionally tried to deceive me so that they can benefit. And as a result, they have borne alien children. What does he mean by alien children? Illegitimate children. You remember Gomer going out every night? And you remember Gomer and Hosea had three children. And you remember that two of those three, the Bible does not say, bore him a child. So scholars believe that they were somebody, another man's child. So it's very possible that Gomer had three kids and two of them weren't by Hosea. They were somebody else's. And so God is saying, Israel, you have played the harlot so much, you have had kids that aren't mine. Illegitimate children. Now, in this day, most scholars believe there were probably many illegitimate children all throughout Israel. You say, why is that? Because of the sex practices around the fertility cults with the temple prostitutes. Many of them had children from all everybody coming and having sex with them as a part of their worship. Probably a lot of sexually transmitted diseases, most scholars believe, in Israel at this time, as well as illegitimate children. So the picture, whenever God says, you've borne to me illegitimate children, they would have seen all around the landscape illegitimate children. Now the new moon, he says, literally means month, will devour them with their fields. That's a play on words for Baal worship. Baal always worshipped at the new moon, first day of the month. And so the word new moon there literally means month in the Hebrew calendar. So it was a play on words of the Baal worship. Israel had hoped to increase their crops by adding Baal worship to their practices. And God says, but your practices are going to bring destruction, not better crops. You fooled yourself. Now let's go to letter C, verses 8 to 15, before we close these last few verses. Warning of impending judgment. Civil war is always distressing for a nation. Our nation experienced that 1860s, and it took a long time for our nation to recover. Israel had a civil war. It took a long time for them to recover. Really, they never really got over it. What happened, as you know, at the end of Hosea, God is true to his word. Assyria comes in, just plows to the northern kingdom, and everything God said would happen. And all 10 tribes of the north were erased, never to rise again. They're called the lost tribes of Israel today because they eventually became assimilated into other cultures, but never were a people again. Civil war is hard on any nation, and what we're going to see, verse 8 through chapter 6, verse 6, several different oracles or teachings or sermons about various aspects of the Syro-Ephraimitic War, in other words, the civil war between the North and the South, several different aspects of that war. So you may not be able to tell it as you're reading it, but if you look at it from a scholar's perspective, you see very clearly different aspects. So if you were to relive the civil war in stages tonight, that's what they were doing, starting in verse 8. Verse 8, blow the horn in Gibeah, sound the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm in Beth-Aven. We follow you, Benjamin. Now, that may not mean a whole lot to us in English, but to the Jews, that was powerful. Listen to what he's doing. Blowing a trumpet or blowing a horn literally meant an invading army is coming. Every Jewish city, most Jewish cities of any size, would have a wall around it. They would have a sentry on the wall who would watch 24/7 while everybody else rested or slept or whatever. Somebody's watching all the time. And if an invading army is coming, they would take the shofar and blow it, which meant, wake up, the invading army is approaching. So the word for a horn in verse 8 is the Hebrew word shofar, as we know what a shofar is. Blow the shofar in Gibeah and sound the trumpet in Ramah. Oh, wait a minute, an army's coming. God says, not yet, but they're on the way. Assyria. And they're going to judge you for everything that you've done. Sound the alarm. It means the battle cry. Gather the troops. The battle cry in Bet-Aven. Remember last Wednesday night? Where was Bet-Aven? There is no Bet-Aven. You look on a map, it's not there. It was Bethel, house of God. Bet-Aven was a play on words of house of wickedness. So he was calling Bethel Bet-Aven, because you made my house a house of wickedness. We follow you, O Benjamin. Now, stop there for a moment. Who is Benjamin? As you know, 12 tribes are divided up, the whole nation of Israel divided up into the 12 tribes. Benjamin was the youngest of Joseph's sons, you remember? Benjamin's tribe, if you remember, if you're looking at Israel long ways, it was the right in the middle, right above Jerusalem, that runs east and west primarily. Right above Jerusalem, where Bethel was, Bethel, the house of God, and where Gibeah was, and where Ramah was. So if you look on a map at what he just said, Gibeah, Ramah, Bet-Aven, Benjamin, you can see that the invasion's coming from the south. From south to north. Gibeah's 3 miles north of Jerusalem. Ramah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem. Bethel, 11 miles north of Jerusalem. Boom, boom, boom. The army's coming. Sound the cry. Judgment's coming. Well, it hadn't happened yet. God was giving them a picture of what would happen. Now, what's interesting about, oh, we follow you, O Benjamin, if you go all the way back to Judges 5 in the days of Deborah the prophetess, if you remember at that time in Judges 5:14, Benjamin led Ephraim into the battle. Now, Ephraim is leading Benjamin into judgment. So it was a play on what had already happened. Now look at verse 9. Ephraim, there's that pet name again, shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. God was saying, when I rebuke Ephraim for her sins, she's going to become desolate among all the tribes. And she did, because what I promise is going to happen. God told him all the way back in Leviticus 26, verses 32 through 35, if I promise something, it's going to happen. And God promised judgment. And he says, it's just as surely as I promised it. It's going to happen. Look at verse 10. The princes of Judah, it's the southern part, remember, have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Now, stop there for a moment. What did he mean like those removing a landmark? Now, if you go back to earlier in the Old Testament, God was very meticulous in dealing with his people about boundaries. Land was very important to the Jews. In fact, if you go back to God's distribution of the land in Joshua, he's very, very meticulous. As I was reading through Joshua this last time, I noticed how meticulous. You go to the second ridge on this mountain. If you cut over here, that's going to be your allotment. If you go over here to this part of the river, then it's very meticulous about which tribe got what. Because land was very important to God's people. Still is. Still is. There's a battle going on today, isn't there? Always been important. Every now and then, not often, but every now and then you had cheaters. They would try to move the landmark over a little bit so they would have more land and their neighbor would have less. It's kind of like today, maybe moving your fence over a little bit. God said, Israel, you've become like those cheaters moving the landmark. Because you've moved the landmark spiritually. The distinction between false gods and true gods, you've moved the boundary. You've moved the boundary between what's right and what's wrong. Folks, be wary of a culture today who tries to move the boundary of what's right and what's wrong. Be careful. You can't deceive God and make Him think, oh, this really is right. He says, you become the cheaters. You become those corrupt, unscrupulous people who move the boundary over, and you're doing it spiritually. Be careful. Because He said, those people that do that, I will pour my wrath out on them like water. Now, you and I just think of water being poured out, think of a cup going like that. Doesn't seem real harsh. But the picture is of a cascading waterfall. It was a euphemism of a cascading waterfall. Can you imagine being under a waterfall that pounds you constantly where you can't even get up? That's the picture. Because you've moved the boundary of what's right and wrong, I'm going to cascade judgment upon you and pound where you can't even get up. Be careful about calling right wrong and wrong right. Because God's judgment is poured out like a waterfall on those who do. Verse 11. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. Israel would experience that crushing waterfall of judgment by an enemy nation that's going to come in, Assyria, and they were determined to follow false gods rather than God's commands and God's words, and as a result, God's going to bring judgment because they were determined to go after filth. Wow. Possibly a reference to Jeroboam. Jeroboam is the one who instituted calf worship for the first time in the north at Bethel and Dan, the altars. And because of that, Jeroboam the first had become kind of a byword in Israel as the one who led us astray. Imagine if you had a pastor here at the church. I'll not do this, but if you ever had a pastor one day that instituted the worship of other gods along with Jesus, and it didn't go well, and then they left, and the church is in a turmoil, and then the church remembers years to come, oh, I remember when so-and-so was there. He led us into worshiping other gods. That's how it was with Jeroboam. And that's probably a reference to Jeroboam here in verse 11. But look at verse 12. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. A moth. What does a moth do? Well, chews little holes in your clothes. Actually, the moths don't. Their babies do. Consumes moth. He said, I'm going to consume Israel like a moth eats clothes. A moth works silently, don't they? You don't see them. Works behind the scenes. And God's saying, you're going to see events happen in your nation. I'm going to be the one behind it all, bringing judgment on you. I am a moth, he says to Ephraim, and I'm like dry rot to the house of Judah. What's dry rot? Well, dry rot, as you know, is several species of fungi that digest parts of wood. What do they do to the wood? They take the strength out of it. It becomes brittle. The stiffness of the wood, the hardness of the wood is compromised. God is saying, your strength, Israel, has been compromised because you worship other gods. So I'll be like dry rot to you. Dry rot begins microscopically, very hard to get rid of, as you know. And he says, dry rot begins decay. Both of them work silently, both work behind the scenes. The words moth and dry rot don't seem very harsh to us, but they were very harsh in the Hebrew language. The word to us would be akin to like a festering sore. It brings destruction. Because you've been unfaithful to me, I'm going to be one that brings decay to you. Verse 14, here's another image. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. So we've got north and south both. I will tear and walk away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. Now, here he uses the imagery of a lion. So he uses the imagery of dry rot and rot and the moth in 12, and in 14 he uses the image of a lion. What does a lion do? A lion waits, pounces, rips apart, walks away with the prey, or with pieces of prey. So God said, not only will I be the one that is behind your destruction, I'm going to pounce. Through Assyria he did. Stand back, because you had it coming. I skip verse 13. Let's go back there right quick. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. Any of your translations there say Jareb? Anybody? One over here. Okay. Let me explain that right quick. Whenever Israel was attacked by Egypt, they had one of two choices. We can pray for God to give us strength to defeat the enemy, or we can go to our neighbor and see if we can form an alliance to defeat them. So rather than trusting God, they went to the north, to Assyria, and said, hey, why don't we join forces so we can attack Egypt? So they looked to humans, human precepts is the word literally what it means, rather than God when the enemy attacks. And they did that in their history. Several did it. King Hoshea did it. Menahem did it. Several of them had done it. Ahaz did it. They went to Assyria. And what happened was, you say King Jareb. When was there ever a King Jareb in Assyria? There wasn't. So a lot of people think he's using a play on the word Jareb because it meant my enemy or my contender. In other words, you just went to the enemy to try to defeat another enemy. Come to me. So they appealed to Assyria, hoping to get help, and it ended up Assyria being the one that attacked them. It just got all messed up. God says, I'll be the one behind it. I will be the lion plotting this counterculture. I'll attack and walk away, and you'll be carried away. Now, just for a second, I'll stop there for a moment before we get to the last verse. You know, some people that have the image of God as just being this good old boy upstairs, and you know, he's just a good old boy, and he loves everybody, and he doesn't do harm to anybody, and you just do what you want, and he's like a heavenly grandfather or grandmother. Oh, aren't my children cute? And oh, aren't they just gonna? They're just adorable. And oh, I know they're doing the wrong things, but they'll get it right. Boy, that's not the image of God here, is it? It's an image of a lion that pounces and rips and walks away. God is loving. God is just. God is caring. But God is not this benevolent grandfather or grandmother in the sky that just anything you do is just hunky-dory with Him. Because most of our culture believes that. God is a moth, and God is dry rod, and very different images, but God is the lion. That whenever we're wrong, we pay for it. And that's the image of God much of our culture doesn't see. But it's a biblical image. Now, why does He do it? Because He's angry? Well, verse 15 tells us, and we'll close there. I will return again to my place. It literally means to stand. Like a lion, I'll tear the victim, I'll walk away, and I'll stand to watch what happens. Until they acknowledge their guilt or their trespasses and seek my face, and in their distress, earnestly, they will seek me. Starting in chapter 6 next week, we see God opening His arms saying, "Welcome back, my people. You're finally seeking me with all your heart. But it took the lion to bring you back. It took the lion to pounce and to tear to bring you back to true repentance." God's ultimate goal in judgment, folks, is never just to punish you. It's to bring you back. He loves you dearly. He does not want you to have other gods. He does not want you to live in sin. He does not want you to have all those things in your life that do not honor Him or are good for you. So He tears and pounces, not because He's angry at you, but because He loves you to bring you back. He says in 15, "I'll do this until finally they admit their guilt and seek my face. And when they do, they'll earnestly turn to me, and I'm there." So we have a good God, but we have a just God who is intent on us following His word, following His commands, not moving the boundaries and calling right wrong and wrong right, but living to please Him. Next Wednesday night, we'll look at Him opening His arms and welcoming Gomer back home. Father, we thank You tonight for Your word, and I pray we'll learn from it. God, help us tonight to please You. Help us to not be one that moves the boundary markers spiritually, God, and try to get by with things or try to believe things the culture believes rather than just simply believing what You've told us. Father, forgive us of where we load up our sheep and sacrificial animals and start heading to church whenever sin's in our hearts, and then we show up and realize we don't meet You there. God, may we always be ones who are easy to, quick to repent, quick to turn, give up those things that do not please You. And God, help us to seek You and love You first and foremost with all of our heart. May we not become Israel. God, may we keep our hearts pliable, never leave us alone, never leave us to ourselves, always convict us and always move in our lives. We thank You for who You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you Sunday.